opportunity of being here. My son, the oldest of my seven children, graduated from Ferris State some years ago. We lived for 20 years in Michigan, although I was born in the country to the north, in Canada, and we live now in Mississippi, and I'll tell you a little more about that as time goes on. But this evening, I'd like to talk about three specific areas. I'd like to, first of all, spend just a few minutes thinking about bias towards or against miracles. And everybody has bias, but it's good for us at least to face up to them and be aware of them. And if you do have a bias, in the interest of full disclosure, it's good to tell that, right? Nobody is a totally dispassionate historian or philosopher. Our life experience, a lot of our worldview go into how we think about things. And so I think this is good and honest for us all just to deal a little bit with that issue of bias. And then I want to think a little bit about how the Bible, especially the New Testament, presents miracles. And I think we can learn some things from that. And then I want to think a little bit about the question at hand, the miracles in the 21st century. So I'll come out up front and tell you that I am biased toward believing in miracles. That's probably not a shock to you. But it doesn't mean that I simply accept all purported miracles. I think there is a way to evaluate miracles and to ask some good, hard questions about them. And I think the Bible encourages that. I think sometimes we misunderstand some of the stories in the Bible that appear to invite people to blind faith, where in reality the Bible says, let's reason together. If there is a creator and he gave you a mind, he probably gave it to you to use. And so the first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your mind and all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. So it's not a trade-off. It's not like religious people are all mushy in the head and very emotional, and scientists are sharp intellectuals and don't depend much on their heart. I think we have to come face to face with the idea that as we think about these important things, God wants us to be reasonable. He wants us to think about them. One of the reasons I am biased towards miracles is because I grew up in a home where I consider that we saw answered prayer on a regular basis. And we saw God provide in special ways. And you may, having looked at them, said, well, this is simply a long line of coincidences. That could be. But from what I could see growing up and in my continued life, and I'm going to tell a little bit about that and the work we do in Mississippi, I think God does show evidence that he cares about us and on occasion intervenes in special ways. Now, when it comes to this whole issue of miracles, you're probably familiar with the famous quote by Terence McKenna. He said, modern science, now this guy was the ultimate hippie at Berkeley, okay? This guy's not a Christian. He graduated from Berkeley in shamanism, okay? And he's one of the world-renowned experts on magic mushrooms. So he's not your, you know, straight-lined evangelical. So this is what he says. Modern science is based on the principle, give us one free miracle and we'll explain the rest. The one free miracle is the appearance of all the mass and energy in the universe and all the laws that govern it in a single instant from nothing. Okay? So, if we take the concept of miracle as the objection people have to miracle is that it only happened once, right? There's no way I can put it into the laboratory and examine it because it only happened once. Well, when we think about the universe, as far as we know, it only happened once. And you can believe in the multiverse concept, but you have no empirical evidence for it. So when we think about the universe as it is, that's not the only miracle. I mean, he says that's the only one, but the whole issue of life coming from non-life, right? Nothing plus nobody equals everything, is a stretch. So So when we think about the concept of miracle and we ask, what is, what do we mean by this, we stand agape at our universe and we say, wow. And we have to ask ourselves, was this the first and great miracle? If it was, if you accept this concept that this was a miracle, then any other miracle is a minor issue, right? Once we come to terms with that first big issue. C.S. Lewis, in his book on miracles, quotes J.S.B. Haldane, a well-known Cambridge professor. He was one of the architects of neo-Darwinism. And he confessed, "If my mental processes are determined wholly by the motion of atoms in my brain, I have no reason to suppose that my beliefs are true. They may be sound chemically, but that doesn't mean that they're sound logically. And hence, I have no reason for supposing my brain to be composed of atoms." And so, this is the whole issue. The sad tragedy of the modern world, where people are using intelligence to prove that there's no intelligence behind the universe. So, as we think about just a good hard look at the world, I am not suggesting for a moment that what I'm wanting to encourage tonight is people taking a blind leap in the dark or kissing their brains goodbye, committing intellectual suicide. That's the last thing God wants. It's the last thing that I would want this evening as a result. So I want to think a little bit about what the Bible says about miracles and some observations about miracles. And I've got seven key points I want to stress. And the first one is this, that in the New Testament, each miracle is stated to have been done not to show off, but to meet a particular need. Now, there are several occasions where Jesus is asked to show off. The story of the devil and the temptation in the wilderness. Turn these stones into bread. And he said, I'm not going to do it. Herod tried to get him to show off, and he refused to do it. And of course, the Jewish leaders at the crucifixion said, come down from the cross and we'll believe on you. Of course, if he came down from the cross, there'd be nothing to believe in. But that was their taunt. If, you know, you say that you can build a temple in 3 days, well, you've got some nails and some wood now. Why don't you come down from the cross? Why don't you do something to prove it? And this is often the taunt, isn't it? And thinking people realize how empty it is. When we ask God to give irrefutable proof, now I believe God's given reasonable proof. And Romans chapter 1 says so, that God's objection is not that people don't believe in God, but that knowing there is a God, they refuse to acknowledge Him as God. So if God were to give overwhelming evidence, He would force us to believe in Him, right? In other words, if He gave as much evidence for Himself as there is evidence for the Son, you can't say, well, I'm not sure whether I believe in the Son or not. There's so much overwhelming evidence. Everybody believes in the Son. And if God gave overwhelming evidence, then everyone would be forced to believe. God doesn't want that. He wants a reasoned relationship with people. And so He gives reasonable evidence, but not overwhelming evidence for us. So when we look at the miracles, the subject of miracles in the New Testament, there are three words that in the Greek that are used for miracles. The word miracle, which emphasizes the supernatural characteristic of the act. And then the word wonders, which describes the reaction of the crowd. And then the third and most important word, which John uses in his gospel, the word signs. And the word sign obviously points to the fact that his miracles were really parables. Okay? So his miracles were done in such a way that they illustrated a greater truth than the miracle itself. So, for example, in John chapter 9, there's a man born blind sitting by the side of the road, and Jesus, strangely, spits on the ground, makes clay, and puts it on his eyes, and sends him to the pool to wash. And when he comes back, he can see. And he gets into this debate with the Jewish leaders who don't want Jesus to have justifiable claims for being the Messiah. And so they start arguing with him. Well, by the end of the story, these Pharisees who are arguing with the man born blind, who says to them, well, this is a strange thing. You don't think this man's related to God? When was the last time somebody made eyeballs out of clay? Okay? So, I mean, he gets the connection there. So, anyway, in the story, the Pharisees at the end of the story, this is what they say. Are we blind also? Is that your point? Right? So they were starting to get his drift. That Jesus, in healing physically blind people, was saying something about spiritual blindness. Right? Jesus goes on to say, no, that's not your problem. I can fix blind people. I just fix this gentleman. Your problem is that you can pretend. You're pretending you can see. And I can't fix people who pretend. So if you're honestly blind, if you honestly can't see, and you honestly want to see, Jesus says, I can fix you. I can't fix people who pretend. So like a little child who doesn't want to eat his peas and closes his eyes, and his mother says, eat your peas. And he says, I can't see them. Well, if that's your situation, then it's pretty hard for God to deal with that. And this brings before us the whole issue of asking God questions, right? There are two kinds of questions, good questions and bad questions. Bad questions are questions that hide the truth from us. Good questions are questions that reveal the truth to us. Right? It's a self-inflicted wound. We need all the help we can get in discovering truth. And it's a self-inflicted wound when we ask questions that purposefully are a smokescreen to hide us from the truth. So obviously, Jesus wants us to be honest about that. He doesn't mind answering our tough questions. He's heard all our questions long before we were born. So that's number one. That Jesus was not interested in showing off. None of his miracles are, you know, doodly-doo-doo-doo-ta-da. These little stories about Jesus as a little boy making clay doves and throwing them in the air. It's all hocus-pocus. There's none of that in the Bible. He shows up at the wedding of some friends in a little dusty town in northern Galilee. They're running out of wine. His mother says to him, they have no wine, and he provides wine for the wedding. Right? I mean, if you're a PR man, you'd say, No, this is wrong. This is all wrong. You need to do something at rush hour in front of the temple with the crowds there. That's what Satan told Jesus. Get up there on the pinnacle and at rush hour with all the folks there, throw yourself down. The Bible says the angels will swoop in and rescue you before you hit the ground. And Jesus had absolutely no interest in showing up. The second thing I want to point out is that the miracles should have been expected. If Jesus was the Messiah, because as we read through the Old Testament in passages like Isaiah 35, Isaiah 53, it specifically says that when the Messiah comes, he is going to heal the blind. He is going to restore the deaf and the lame and so on. So these were authentications. And when John the Baptist was arrested by Herod and put into prison, he sent word to Jesus saying, are you the Messiah or should we be looking for someone else, right? Because Isaiah 61 said that when he came, he would let people out of prison. And so, you know, it's like, you are the Messiah, right? Like, I'm in prison, like, here's a great opportunity, right? And so Jesus sends word back to John and says, you tell John, the lame do walk, the blind do see, he goes through this list of things. And what he's basically saying, and he goes on to say this, I'm on my agenda. I'm doing what I said I would do, but it's not all going to be done at once. And he goes on to say this. You leaders are like little children playing in the market. Right? I'm the king of the castle. You're the dirty rascal. Right? It was like when President Bush said, we are going to rid the world of evildoers. Yeah, well, good luck. You know, the problem with that theory is that if you actually are successful, there'd be nobody left. So Jesus says, I've got an alternative. I am going to rid the world of evildoers. It is my intention to make a new world where there will be no tears, no broken hearts, no funeral homes, no abused children, no neglected wives. That is my ultimate intention. But I'm not doing it right now, and the reason I'm not doing it right now is I want to win some of the bad guys over to my side first. So that's his intention. That's what he's doing in the present world. So when we think about miracles, we ought to have expected them. This shouldn't be a surprise to us, because it was prophesied that of the many things that Jesus would do, he was going to do some of these miracles. Okay, number three. The miracles were never denied by Jesus' critics. Now, I think this is interesting. They didn't ask if he had done them. They asked how he had done them. And after the evidence was overwhelming to them that Jesus really was the Messiah, they then began to attribute his miracles to the devil. They said, he's in cahoots with Beelzebub. That's how he's doing this stuff. So they acknowledged it as supernatural, but they said, we are not going to acknowledge that Jesus is doing this in the power of God. But notice carefully, they never denied that Jesus performed the miracles. So for us, 2,000 plus years later, to say, I have better evidence than the people who were right in front of Jesus did, that's a stretch. That's a stretch. None of his critics ever accused him of being a shyster or a charlatan, of being a magician or a shaman. They never accused him of that. They never accused the authenticity of his miracles. Okay, number four. It is not accurate to say that the people in New Testament times believed in Jesus' miracles because they didn't understand the laws of nature. Okay, this is a standard argument. They say, well, you know, Jesus could pull this stuff off, sort of like a Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's court, you know. And he was doing stuff, and that if only they knew the science, then it wouldn't have been so miraculous. You know how the Gospel of Luke begins? Luke, by the way, is a scientist. He's a medical doctor. And Luke begins by telling the story of a man, Zacharias. Zacharias and his wife have actually been praying for a baby. When the word comes that he's going to have a baby, he denies the idea. He says, no, it's not going to happen. My wife's too old. Okay? So in other words, he understood the laws of science. He understood that there was a childbearing period in a woman's life, and she was well past that. And we have many such examples. Nobody, the day Jesus fed the 5,000, thought, yeah, I do this all the time, feed thousands of people with five loaves and two fish. Nobody thought, walking on water, you know, if we just knew the science. Well, yeah, if the water was cold enough, we could walk on it, but when Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee, nobody believed the miracles simply because they didn't understand science, didn't understand the laws of science. So, as we see in the Bible times, people were incredulous about his miracles too. This is not a new phenomenon. And Jesus was more than ready for people to ask him questions about that. Number five, and this is important, miracles will never convince people on the physical level if they're not open to the possibility on the metaphysical level. Okay? In other words, if you see something that somebody thinks is a miracle and you're not inclined to believe in miracles because you don't think there's a God in heaven, then you're going to simply assume that this person has misread the evidence. Right? It's easy to be fooled by our senses. And so, obviously, people get fooled all the time. And so whenever we hear about something that is presented as a miracle, then we obviously assume it can't be a miracle. Whatever it is, it's not a miracle. It's some other physical phenomenon they're not familiar with, or they simply misread the evidence. Let me read a quote to you. It's a little long, but I know you can handle it. This is from Harvard geneticist Richard Lowenthal. This is what it says. Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. we take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of science constructs. In spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have an a priori commitment, a commitment to materialism. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Man, I like honesty, and that's honest. He is saying, yes, I'm biased against miracles because I believe only in a material world. And if the world is only material, then obviously everything has to be explainable through science. Now, that's a serious problem. And I think there are a lot of young people, a lot of college students, that have accepted those premises and have never landed at the conclusions. They have taken off without filing a flight plan. You understand the obvious conclusions of the materialist worldview. Here's William Provine, Cornell evolutionary biologist, one of the big men in evolutionary biology. Just died a couple of years ago. Let me summarize my view on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. When I die, I am absolutely certain that I am going to be dead. Okay, that's not a scientific statement, that's a philosophical statement. That's the end of me. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life, and no free will for humans either. Yeah? So here is a position that scientists have taken in which a priori they have built an assumption. There cannot be a God, not on the basis of evidence, but on the basis of a decision they have made, and on the basis of that decision, they must understand everything in the natural world. Now, this is a serious problem for thinking people. I just can't get past the fact that science cannot explain everything. Now, this is a standard position. Science can explain everything. We don't need anything else. If science can't, this is Richard Dawkins' position. If science can't explain it, then it's a stupid question. Okay? That's their attitude. That the question why is a stupid question. There is no why. Don't even bother asking it. But the fact is that there's a whole world of experience that cannot be explained by science. Science itself, all of its logical and mathematical truths, are presumed by science. They can't be explained by science. Metaphysical truths like there are other minds than mine, like the external world is real, that the world didn't come to exist 5 minutes ago with the appearance of age. The fact is that reasonable people hold to certain things to be true, though science cannot prove it. Science has nothing to say about aesthetics, about the beautiful. Science can't prove the beauty of a daffodil. Science stands back at historical events. Historical events are one-off events. You can't prove by science that you were in first period class today. You say, well, I was there. Good. Well, that's evidence. That's testimonial evidence. That's admissible in a court of law. And your friend says, well, no, I saw him there. Good. That's eyewitness evidence. But maybe they're covering for you. Maybe you're lying. So then, finally, you pull out some notes and say, here are my notes from first grade class. Well, that's good. That's documentary evidence. But maybe you copied it from somebody else. That's what people say about the Bible. Finally, your teacher speaks up and says, that student is the bane of my existence. I wish they weren't in first grade class, but they were there. Right? That's critical evidence. You know, we have all of that for the Bible. You can't prove it by science. You can't go back to this morning and put it in the test tube. Historical events are of the nature that you can't prove them by science. But it doesn't mean that they aren't true. You can't prove your mother loves you by science. I often think of Richard Dawkins on Valentine's Day trying to find a Hallmark card that says, science has proven that the dopamine levels in my brain are higher when I think about you than when I think about beef and Yorkshire dinner. Right? I mean, is that what it's all about? Is love simply dopamine levels in your brain? The fact is that the average person experiences a wonderful world that cannot be explained by science. You can't explain a love letter by the paper and ink. A bottoms-up explanation will not do it for you. Information itself is not material. And so for a person to take a thoroughly materialistic view, the fact of the matter is if you do that, then your own thoughts cannot be trusted because it's just random synapses misfiring in your brain. There's no reason to believe that your thoughts about a materialist world are true because it's only material. So these are very, very important things to think about. So when we turn to biblical miracles, I want to look at a couple of verses. First of all, in John chapter 10. And here, we're going to see Jesus' reasonableness in talking to people who disagree with him. In John chapter 10, and I'm going to read from verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, that is the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Okay, so he says, you've seen my miracles, and my miracles should be good evidence to you. But you don't believe because you're not my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Okay? So he's been going around healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding the multitudes, etc., etc. Now he says, which of these works have caused you to be so irate as to stone me? And they say, for a good work, we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, isn't it written in your law, I said you are gods? All right, so Jesus is saying here, this is not an absolute problem, is it? It's a relative problem. The word El in Hebrew can mean a god, an idol. It can mean a man. It can mean an angel. It can mean the supreme being. It simply means a moral superior. And so, sometimes in the Bible, men are called elves. In other words, they are moral superiors. They have a sense of moral right and wrong. Now, science has nothing to say about that. Ladies and gentlemen, science cannot tell us what's right and wrong. Science cannot tell you if the scientists who work day and night at the National Institutes of Health to save lives do anything better or worse than the scientists in Joseph Mengele's laboratories in Nazi Germany. Science cannot tell you what's right and wrong. And so Jesus is saying to these fellows, listen, do you object to the works I do? No, they say, we like your works, we like your miracles, but we don't like what you say. We don't like who you say you are. And so Jesus says, listen, if you don't believe, if you can't believe me for who I am, then believe me for my works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So what do you, here's the illustration. You're walking down a country lane, and there's some sheep, and sheep are skittish. And you try to get closer, and you're sheepy, but they're real nervous. They don't know you, and they all move back. And so you think for a minute, and then you go over and you get a big handful of green grass. And you put it in the middle of the lane, and you back up. And they look at you. They don't know you. They look at the grass. Hey, that looks pretty good. And they take a few steps, and pretty soon they start to nibble the grass. You like that? Good. Okay. Well, I'll get some more grass, and this time I don't move quite as far away. And little by little, I work until eventually you're eating the grass out of my hand. Okay? That's what Jesus is saying. You see my works? Do they taste like God? Is that the sort of thing God would do? In helping and caring and blessing and... Yeah, okay. If you like my works, then maybe that will help you. In other words, this is a great idea, folks. You don't have to believe the whole Bible all at once. Right? God says, let's reason together. People say, I don't believe the Bible. I see you don't believe any of it. The Bible says, it's appointed unto men once to die. Have you ever noticed the trend? One out of every one dies. Well, good. There's one verse you can believe. There's probably a few other verses you can believe too, right? This idea, I don't believe anything in the Bible. Well, go with God as far as you can. He does not ask you to believe what you can't believe. But he asks you to believe as much as you can. And to cooperate with him. And that's the whole point here. He's saying, look, if you like my miracles, well then go that far. And if you can go that far, then maybe I can convince you to trust me enough to get to know me, and eventually we can be friends. And that's the whole idea of the passage here. So miracles will never convince people. They're not designed to do that. But they are designed to encourage us to move in that direction. Okay? So, the story is told in Luke chapter 16. Jesus talks about this man, Abraham, who's talking to this man who is pleading with him to send somebody to talk to his brothers who are still alive before they make the sad decision to ignore God and perish without God's help. And so Abraham says, he says, you know, send somebody back from the dead to talk to them, right? Sort of a Christmas story, the ghost of Christmas past showing up and shaking them up a bit. So send somebody back from the dead. You know, Aunt Molly, who's been dead for 30 years, shows up at your door and says, hey, I got something to tell you. And some people think this is the thing. This would really work, right? And you hear atheists say that. Man, you know, if I had a real miracle in front of me, then I'd believe. Well, Abraham says, no, you wouldn't believe. If you wouldn't believe what the Bible says, then you wouldn't believe if somebody rose from the dead. And that's true all the time, right? Anybody who talks about miracles, people who categorically have defined their world without the supernatural, what are they going to say? Oh, yeah, that sounds convincing. Well, no, they can't be convinced because they've already designed in their mind a world that has nothing supernatural about it. So I'm not here to try and convince anybody through miracles that God is worth taking seriously. But if there are people who are willing to think about the idea of God, that there may be a God in heaven, and therefore purpose for living, and therefore a standard of morality that is not relative, that is not up for grabs, and that there is some hope beyond this world, if you're open to that idea, then I think the idea of miracles can be encouraging. When we see the nature, the character of miracles, that these miracles are actually reaching out to people to show, not simply that God, in the person of Christ, can fix physical lives, but that he can fix spiritual lives. Not just that he can give people physical life, but he can give them spiritual life as well. All right, I'm just about done. Miracles can be helpful if we're willing to believe in God. to see the claims that the Lord Jesus made are valid. In John chapter 20, that's exactly what John writes. He's written this amazing book full of what he considers to be convincing evidence. And he says in John chapter 20 and verse 31, verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs, that's his word for miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. Now please get this point. This is the punchline, all right? John is saying, if you're open to evidence, if you're willing to at least examine the evidence, there's a chance that you will see in the evidence the character of God shining through. A God who cares. A God who reaches out to people in their need. And if you are encouraged to think about God in those terms, there is a real possibility, he says, that you may believe. Believe on his name. Entrust your case to him. And here's what happens. If you accept the evidence for these miracles and are then encouraged to believe in him, you yourself become a miracle. So this is the deal, right? I was speaking at a college in Appleton, Wisconsin, and very few people showed up that day. And until a teacher sent her whole class to the wrong room. Okay? And she didn't know where she sent them. And she spent the whole hour running up and down the halls looking for her lost class. But I had them. And so they were all sitting there. But there had been two people who had chosen to come. They were two atheists. They were sitting in the front. They had a big stack of books. And their objective was to use a tag team to constantly talk through the whole time so I'd have nothing to say. So they were carrying on with this. I was trying to be polite, but there was no room to step in. When suddenly they stopped to take a breath. There was a young woman in the back row, a student. She was American Indian. Looked like she'd had a really rough life. And she spoke up and she addressed the atheist. And she said, my grandfather started abusing me when I was 4 years old. I finally fled the home pregnant at 14. I started taking drink and drugs to kill the pain. And I ended up in prison. Sitting in my prison cell, what would your philosophy do for me? And it sounded just like this. They said nothing. She concluded, I found Jesus in prison. And he turned my hell into heaven. The two atheists picked up their books and started to leave. I said, don't leave now. It's just getting good. What you believe matters, right? It matters. It affects you. It affects the people around you. If, you know, everybody's a worshiper, right? Worship simply means ascribing worth to that which you think is the highest. And there are people who worship their brains. They think, that's it. If I can't fit it into my pea brain, I don't believe it. Okay? There are people who worship themselves. And I've met people who committed themselves to the worship of the image of God. We are made in the image of God. To worship the image of God instead of worshiping God himself. Now, there's a serious problem with that. Because within you are all sorts of characteristics that are godlike. Your creativity, your morality, your aesthetic sense, and so on. And so this man that I spoke with, who's a professor at the university down in Texas, he said, you know, I had to keep pulling out these things and throwing them away because everywhere I looked inside, I kept seeing the image of God. Having compassion for people, that's what God is. God is love. There's no reason to have compassion towards people if you're an atheist. I'm not saying you don't. I think you probably do because you are created in the image of God whether you think so or not. But if you ask a serious atheist the question, he will tell you the only reason that we love people is a harking back to the old days when we lived in little groups and we needed someone to watch our back when the saber-toothed tiger attacked. And so if I somehow feel altruism towards a stranger, it's some kind of aberrant response, because this person can benefit me in no way. Why should I care about them? Right? That's a horrendous way to think. And so as we think about this amazing opportunity that we have tonight to seriously think about the possibility of the supernatural, and that the supernatural breaks in on our world in the most surprising ways at the most unexpected moments. Now, I have about 2 minutes left. Let me tell you a couple of stories. 5 years ago, we felt the need to go to Mississippi. We believe God led us to Mississippi. It's the poorest state in the Union. It has the poorest education system, the lowest fourth grade reading level, the lowest per capita income, the highest rate of sugar diabetes, of heart disease, you name it. The second highest incarceration rate in the United States. If you're a black male in Mississippi, you have a 1 in 3 chance of spending time in prison. Astronomical. We went down there. We had no idea what we were going to do. We showed up in Starkville, Mississippi, which is the home of Mississippi State University. There are also Bulldogs down there. We arrived just in time for 97 tornadoes to rip through the South. So I ended up doing tornado relief for 3 months. At the end of that time, I was working in a little community up north of Starkville, and there was a little school there, and I thought, maybe these rural schools need some help. I went into this school, asked to see the principal, sat down in her office, and I said, "Ma'am, I think God loves the kids in this school, and I think he'd like to meet their needs. And the Bible says you have not because you ask not. So I'd like to try an experiment with you. If you'll distinguish between your needs and greeds, because God doesn't often provide for our greeds, make a list of your needs and send it to me. And I'll pray and see if God provides. And if he does, we know he cares." She wasn't too impressed. And I said, "Well, what have you got to lose?" Right? So 3 days later, I'm sitting at my computer, ding, you got mail. And it's her list. And I get out my Home Depot catalog, and I figured out $1,100 worth of supplies. Basic stuff, paper, crayons, pencils, Kleenex, you know. $10 per kit, basically. $1,100. And at the bottom, she said, "Some of our children don't have shoes, coats, underwear, if you've got a little extra." I thought, well, a $500 Walmart gift card, and they could go buy what they need. So $1,600. So I prayed, and I said, "Lord, I got the money in the bank. If you want me to use that money, that's fine. But this lady needs special evidence that you care about her. Would you send the money in just for this project?" 18 minutes later, ding, you got mail. It's a group of ladies in Raleigh, North Carolina. They've heard about me down there because of the tornado relief I was doing. And they've had a retreat, taken an offering, and decided to send the whole thing to me. $1,600. Okay. So I printed off the 2 emails. I drove 50 miles up to the school, walked into the principal's office, laid them on the table, and I said, "Can you explain this to me? Okay, here's your letter, your request, $1,600. 18 minutes later, here's the answer, $1,600. And the only thing that happened in between was that I asked God for the money. Okay. Now, if that just happened once, say, "Well, that's cute, but, you know, there's a chance, right?" But I want to tell you, for the last 5 years, I have spent my time traveling to all these rural schools. You cannot believe it, ladies and gentlemen. This is third world. The classrooms I go to, they have one textbook per classroom. The toilets don't work. These buildings were built in the 50s. I installed a washer and dryer in one school because none of the kids came from homes where they had laundry facilities. And the special needs teacher, who's a Christian, got used clothing from Salvation Army, was trading with the kids at school and taking as many as 100 sets of clothes home at night and doing the laundry through the night. So we installed a washer and dryer so at least they can do same-day service, right? So, anyway, all this to tell you that since that day, I realized there was a desperate need in these rural schools. And I have asked teachers to send me their requests, and I will pray, and God has provided about $350,000 in the last 5 years. With no advertising, I don't tell anybody, I don't let anybody know what the needs are. I only tell God. The last week of school, this past year, special needs teacher in the county straight west of us called me up. Little special needs child, can't see very well, can't see the smart board. They have smart boards in that county. Can't see the smart board. If we could have an iPad, then she could see the lesson right there. So I said, how much is this going to cost? She said, about $1,000. I said, I don't have $1,000. She said, oh, I thought you did. I said, no, but I got a friend who does. Okay, if we ask him. And she said, sure. And I said, can I do it right now? Long pause. You mean pray? I said, yeah. She said, that works? I said, well, God works, yeah. She said, if you want to. And so I just prayed, and I said, God, the Bible says you make blind people. I'm not sure why. I'm sure there are good reasons for it. And I know that many people thank God they ever got cancer or ended up in prison or had a divorce because it was that was needed to bring them to God. I get that. In fact, I just talked to a man last week who said my 5 years of incarceration were the best time of my life because that's where I found out I needed God and I got saved and my life has been transformed. But anyway, I said, Lord, you care about this little girl and this is a clear need and I'd like you to send him $1,000 to buy this iPad. That was at 3:30 in the afternoon. At 4:30, I got a call from a man in southern Alabama. Called me up and said, can we have lunch tomorrow? I said, sure, what's up? He said, well, I got something for you. I said, what is it? It's a $1,000 check for your work in Mississippi. I called her back at 4:30 and said, the money just arrived. I'll meet you at Walmart tomorrow. Now, I can tell you stories like that all night, ladies and gentlemen. And you can say these are all coincidences. But I'm convinced there's a God in heaven who cares about us. And you might ask the question, well, why doesn't God do miracles for me like that? Why doesn't he pay my student loan? I said, well, there are several reasons. And next week, the subject is answered prayer. So you can ask John Lyman all those tough questions. But I'll tell you this much. There are principles for God to answer our prayers. Right? And he says one of the reasons he doesn't answer prayers is when they're selfish. When we're praying to get the blessing just for ourselves, God says, I'm not into that. If you can find a way to spread that blessing into the lives of other people, I'm all for it. And he'll do it. God wants to be taken seriously. He wants to give you evidence to believe. But most of all, he wants to have a relationship with you. And I tell you, Jesus is the best thing that ever happened to me. He's transformed my life. He fills my heart with love for other people. It's not me. It's him. I went to one school, and I left a load of stuff, and the secretary came and said to me, the principal's not here, and I wanted to leave a note so she knew who brought all this stuff. We don't know your name. We just call you the man from God. I said, good, just put that on the note. It's not from me. It's from him. He didn't have a pickup truck. He just asked if I'd use mine. I'm just a delivery boy. I tell you, in my life, God is real and has answered my prayers so many times. And yeah, there are times when I've asked things that weren't right and he didn't give them to me. And I'm glad he didn't give them to me. For the same reason that sometimes my dad said no to me or he gave me something better than what I was asking for. And that's good. I'm glad God's smart. I'm glad he doesn't give me everything I ask for. But those are all in my own experience, and I'm not asking you to believe my experience, but I am asking you to try the experiment and see if God can be proven. I think he can. So he says, you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. Half-heartedness is not going to do it. If you're serious about this experiment and you seek God with all your heart, his promise is you'll find me.